Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me as we turn for the last time here to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3 this morning, verses 9 through 15. We're going to finish off our study here in Titus. We've entitled the message, The Watchful Church. The Watchful Church. This is Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. And we begin in verse 9. It says, But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I sent Artemas and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for these closing words of the Apostle Paul to Titus. Often it's been said that the last words are often the most important. And truly that could be said about these closing verses of Titus. Lord, I pray that we would be on guard, that we not get caught up in fruitless discussions as believers. There's so many things that Christians wrangle over that are just so unfruitful. At the same time, Lord, we're living in a time in which false doctrine and false teachers are such an abundance. Help us to be able to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is truth and what is error. And as the Bible says, let us shun them, let us stay clear of them. But at the same time, Lord, we don't want to simply defend. We need to move forward and we need to be men and women of good works. The people should know us by our character, and the characteristics of us is that of Christ. So I pray this morning that you would take these words and burn them into our hearts this morning. Pray for any that are here that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray that you might even use these words, Lord, to show them their need for a Savior this morning. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be reminding us throughout the message that this is worship. The worship is not simply the songs and the giving and the prayers, but it's the teaching of the Word. It's exalting Jesus through the Scriptures. So let us worship and keep our minds focused the remainder of the service on our passage. Pray for the surrounding churches, the same thing, that pastors would teach the Word this morning. They wouldn't teach out of the Bible, but they would teach the Bible this morning. We thank you for the missions that this congregation supports. I think of the Ventura family in Tecate. Be with them this Lord's Day. Bless Oscar, Lord, and Jessica, the boys, as they minister there in Tecate, Lord. We thank you for the orphanage and just the various things that are going on in Mexico. And we pray for India, V-E-I-M, Pastor Hallelujah. Pastor Jacob, Pastor Paul, we just thank you for these men, these godly men that love the Lord and in adversity continue to preach Christ. Thank you for them. We thank you for the Myanmar Young Crusaders. We thank you for U-Turn for Christ, Lord, and Pastor Jerry Brown and the Gideons, God's chosen people, Pastor Dan. We thank you for these faithful men that are constantly proclaiming the truth. We pray for our nation, Lord. We love America. America is one of the greatest countries of the world, Lord. And how sad to see America turn from you and from your principles and from the God of the U.S. And I just pray, Lord, for our president that you'd bring him to salvation. His wife, his daughters, that they would be gloriously saved and changed from the inside out. And Congress and Senate, the same thing. These men and women would come to know Jesus and trust Jesus and do that which is pleasing in your eyes. The governor of our state, Jerry Brown, we pray for him this morning, Lord, that you would bring him to salvation. He's such a smart individual, but he's so lacking in wisdom, Lord. He needs you. We pray for the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. We pray for our city leaders that we would be the most submissive citizens in our community. For our officers and the fire and those in the armed forces, we lift them up to you. We lift their marriages and their families up to you on this day, Lord. So often their job can be so taxing and it can affect the marriage and the family. So we just pray, Lord, that you would touch them today, that you would bring Jesus into their marriages and their families and onto their jobs. And we pray for that. And so, Lord, we pray now that you'd speak to us. Let us continue to worship by giving our undivided attention to you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In the Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 15, he makes this interesting statement. He says, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards, while our vineyards are in blossom. It's kind of a great little description here of, you don't think much about little foxes, but little foxes that are running through a vineyard, knocking off the blossoms. You know what that means? No grapes. Because the blossoms ultimately become the fruit. And it may not seem like a big thing to have little foxes knocking off blossoms, but come harvest time, it will be a big ouch when there's less grapes. One said it this way, for loss of a nail, lose a horseshoe. For the loss of a horseshoe, lose a horse. For the loss of a horse, lose a soldier. For the loss of a soldier, lose a battle. For the loss of a battle, lose a kingdom. You can see how this trickling effect of something so minor as a little nail or something so minor as a little fox can have such detrimental effects upon individuals and even nations. Well, it's been often said that the last words are often the most important. And I would have to agree with that statement as we conclude our study this morning in the book of Titus. Because these final words are sort of a heads up. It's the watchful church. The church needs to be on its toes. It's those little things that can come in and ultimately cause the church to be fruitless instead of fruitful. The theme of this book of Titus has been order in the church. Now that would, again, allude to the idea that there was disorder. And to say there was disorder would be simply just understating the case. It was lots and lots of problems. It was hard to pastor churches in Crete. Crete was a wicked, wicked place. People went to this island to get away. They didn't go there to improve it, but they went to get away. And in the first chapter of Titus, we learn godliness in the church. That's the first thing that Paul told Titus to do. We got to ensure godliness within the church itself. How can the church be a help to the world if the church doesn't have its act together? The church has got to be godly. It's got to be different than the society itself. Now, the church was being bombarded by false teachers. In chapter 1, notice verses 10 and 11. Notice the description that Paul gives here. There are many rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. In chapter 2 of Titus, we see godliness in the individual and in the home. In Titus 2:1, we read, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So he launches and begins to speak about older men, older women, younger men, and he basically covers the entire family, the individuals within the family. And he teaches that, listen, godliness must be in the home, not just in the church. The church is a reflection of what's in the home. And then in chapter 3 of Titus, we have godliness in the world. How the Christian should behave before authorities and before neighbors. So these closing verses of Titus have to do with the church being watchful. We would say be on your toes would be another way of saying it. There's a great danger of Christians getting caught up in foolish controversies. How many angels can God put on the head of a pin? You know, some of these stupid things that Christians get caught up in. These get sidetracked. At the same time, the believers have the danger of getting caught up with false teachers. And Paul gives really direct instructions about not even dialoguing with them. That what Titus needs to do and what the pastors need to do is just confront them in what they're doing, give them two warnings, and that's it. There aren't going to be ongoing debates with these false teachers. And then lastly, there's the danger of losing sight of practical Christianity. We're not just simply defending the faith, but we need to propagate and exalt Christ. There should be good works in our lives. Our lives should be different from the world. And in Titus 3:14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We always attempt to reduce the passage to a manageable sentence. Believers need to beware of foolish arguments and troublemakers, but instead engage in good deeds and helping others. It's not enough to protect the church. We need to move forward. We can spend all of our time putting people on the wall, but never really advancing. So here's how we're going to break this passage down. Verse 9 is avoid foolishness. Avoid foolishness. Verses 10 and 11 is avoid troublemakers. So avoid foolishness, avoid troublemakers, and then in verses 12 through 15, engage in good works. Now, I mentioned, I try to do every week, you can go to ccrialto.com, go up under media, you can pull down the window, and you can download the notes Saturday night, Sunday morning. Now, why do I say that? Some of you are wearing casts. You got carpal tunnel syndrome. It's from taking too many notes. That's what that's from. No, I'm just kidding. But what you can do is you can download those four pages a note. Then you can do supplemental during the service. You can kind of add to those because those will be up on the screen. It's like reinventing the wheel, you know. It's like they're already there. So you don't have to write them down, but you can if you want to. But again, you can add to them. So you can do that. And again, you know, my wife, you ask my wife, she's an expert on note-taking. She has more notes than me. I don't know how she does it, but she has lots of notes, and they're categorized in books and everything else. She's just all the way through. And you know, that's an awesome resource to be able to go back and say, hey, I studied that. That's not what that passage says. And then to go back and reference your notes to what the Bible said. So let's pick it up now in verse 9, and let's talk about avoid foolishness. He says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Now notice, as Paul starts in verse 9, he says, but. He left off with teaching the believers that the church must be godly in the world. That just because we're citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior. That does not mean that we're not to behave here on earth. I hate that saying, but they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. That is absolutely backwards. A person that is truly heavenly minded is of earthly good. A person that is heavenly minded, that is of no earthly good, is a person who's not in tune with God. They're not in tune with the Bible. But a person that truly is in tune with the Lord should be the best citizens on the planet. We should be the best ones. When they ask for us to be our ears and our mouth, we're the first ones to step up. When they want the community's help, the Christians should be the first one to step up. So again, that's what he's been saying here. And he's saying, you know, you guys need to be different. And you used to be like the world, but you're not like that anymore. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So now in verse 9, he warns about false teaching. He says, avoid foolish controversies. Now I want to take a moment and define each one of these terms, and then we'll put them together. The first one is the word avoid. It literally means continue to avoid, or a continued attitude. Keep on shunning. Keep on turning oneself about. It's the idea of purposely keeping or turning away from something or someone. Now, this is a command by Paul to Titus that he is to be ever avoiding or keeping away from something or someone. And then he says foolish controversies. You'll recognize this word foolish. It's the Greek word moros, by which we get our word moron. How do you like that word? How about moronic is another way of saying it. So he's saying that you need to avoid moronic controversies. Silly, stupid, absurd. That's what it is. The other day we were watching a Disney video with our grandkids, and one of the characters on the video said stupid, and one of them said, that's a bad word. That's true, but some people are stupid, and so I don't know what other word to use. So here, that's the word they're using, so that's the word we're going to use. It's stupid. That's what it means. So I'm sorry if you don't teach your kids to say that. Your pastor does. So that's the word we're using. The next word is controversies. What do we mean by controversy? You know, words change over time. The original meaning of the word controversies was searching and investigating. It's the idea of questionings is what it originally meant. But as time went on, it came to mean silly questions. Controversial contentions. Here's one. Did Adam and Eve have a belly button? I lie awake at night contemplating that. How about you? Did Adam and Eve? And I say, who cares? I don't think it matters, but there have been Christians throughout the ages that say, well, they were created, so if they were created, they had a belly button. But they were never really birthed. They were created by God. Well, of course they had a belly button. So people sit there and argue over that. Okay, if God is so awesome in power and he's omnipotent, why doesn't he just destroy the devil? And so you'll have such questions. Where did Cain's wife come from? And you'll get these questions. Here's one I was at a church and we're doing a question and answer, and a young girl asked the question, what happens if you're giving birth and the rapture comes? I said, finish your fourth espresso and I'll get to the next question. You know, it's like, that is bizarre. It's like, and some people say there's no stupid questions. Well, I beg to differ. This tells us right here there are. There are moronic questions. There are stupid, moros questions that people can ask. And they're out there. Titus 1:14 says, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. I like what Warren Wiersbe says regarding this foolish controversies. He says, I have learned that professed Christians who like to argue about the Bible are usually covering up some sin in their lives and are very insecure and are usually unhappy at work or at home. Another way of saying that is that often those that love controversy are messed up. And this happens to be true, and I think it's spot on what he is saying, and I've seen this as a pastor. Often those that you constantly have problems with, you look at their life, and they have so many issues. They just seem to be born for drama, you know, it's just always into it. And that's the point that he's making here. They're using these controversies as a diversion to get their eyes off what is so blatantly there in their own lives and what is missing in their lives. So they launch into these controversies that cause you to say, no, wait, oh, let's think about this. And they love that because it makes them look like they're smart and they're in the know and that they've already thought it through and now they hope that you'll get it like they've already got it and that's what they're hoping. So he goes on to describe some of this false teaching, and he refers to it as genealogies. Now, genealogies are biblical, they're in the Bible, and there are several different types of genealogies in the Bible. First of all, there are genealogies for the priesthood. If an individual could not prove that he was related to Aaron and his family and that they were Levites, they could not serve as a priest. So those genealogies for the priesthood were crucial to Israel as a nation. Next, the kings. In order to be a king, you had to be able to chase your lineage. And so to be able to trace it and chase it back to its original form and to say, hey, I'm from this family and so forth was crucial. Also, of course, we have genealogies that give to us the Messiah. First 17 verses of Matthew, we have the kingly line of Jesus, and it describes it in great detail. And so this was crucial because this was the promised seed that actually in Luke's gospel, Luke has the genealogy tracing back to Adam, and then you have the one in Matthew tracing back the kingly line to David. Both of those genealogies were crucial to put together the thread of where the Messiah came from. But we're not talking about that here. These genealogies we're talking about are biblical antiquities, is what they're called, such as the Book of Jubilees. The Book of Jubilees is a book in which Alexander the Great traces his lineage back to the Greek gods of mythology. That he actually was a Greek god. He was related to the Greek gods. Along with that, there are individuals who prize themselves because of what lineage they came through, what family they came through. I was with this priesthood. I was with this. I was with that. And it's with that family that God gave special directions, and God spoke through, and God used in a special way. So all of it was to call attention to themselves, to get the oohs and ahs, and to make themselves more than what they really were. And so it was really just the inflating of self is all it was. And Paul told Titus, don't even go there. Don't get involved in it. He continues, strife, along with the genealogy of strife. This is self-centered quarreling, wrangling, debating about the truth. And then he says disputes about the law. Disputes is battling or striving or controversy or fighting. The individual's fighting over the law. This is, you go through the Gospels, and Jesus was constantly on the hot seat with the religious leaders. They were constantly wanting to debate and fight Jesus. Jesus didn't wash his hands. Jesus didn't do this. Jesus walked too far. Jesus didn't do this. Jesus didn't do that. His whole life he was being dogged by these Judaizers. Later on, the Apostle Paul, same thing. Matter of fact, in his first missionary journey in Acts 13, Paul got so sick and tired of it that he says, you know what, I'm not even going to reach out to you. I am going to start reaching out to the Gentiles. It was that bad. And you can go through the New Testament. You can see it in Acts 15, the debate over Judaism versus Christianity and all of this. And so it was a constant problem. So you have individuals that are teaching a works-based salvation, that in order to be pleased, for God to be pleased with you, you have to do this, you have to do that, you can't do this, you can't do that. And so when you take the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and you look at all the verses that have to do with heresy and false teaching, you come to find that there are basically three marks of false teaching. There are three things that come alongside of false teaching, and I just want to mention these to you, then I'll give you the verses. Controversies, strife, and disputes. When there is controversy, when there is strife, and there is disputes, you can be sure that false doctrine's involved. You can be sure false teaching is not far away. Because that's ultimately what is associated with teaching outside of the Bible, outside of Scripture. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. If there's confusion, there's arguing, there's fighting, there's drama going on, you can be sure there's some false doctrine involved somewhere. Someone has misunderstood the Scriptures, misapplied the Scriptures in some way. And so he says, for they are unprofitable, they are useless, they're not beneficial. He says they're worthless, they're profitless. They're void, they're idle, they're vanity. In 1 Timothy 1:6, he says, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertion. What an opposite Christianity is. In Christianity, we are exalting Jesus. In Christianity, we are helping others. In Christianity, we are glorifying and honoring the Lord and winning the lost. How different from false doctrine that calls attention to the speaker. He has all the answers. He has all the truth. And how self-focused it really is. How it keeps the church from the mission of honoring, glorifying God, being built up, and winning the lost. How that is all diverted and we get into just merely discussions, round tables, let's table it, let's talk about it, is all it is. Now, there's another danger to all of this. You know, when you get into arguing with people, those that are witnessing the argument, those that are sitting there watching the debate, they are often affected by it. Case in point, our house, I think, has been marked. Jehovah's Witnesses just pass by us all the time now. I've been noticing that. They just go right on by. I don't know if we got this 666 on the curb or something. I don't know what it is, but they've assigned to me the mark or something, and so they don't come by. But when we've had them over, I've always noticed that when they come to your door, there's two or three, and one of them is the spokesman. One of them is truly been indoctrinated in their false system, and the other one is trying to learn the ropes. And it's easy to identify. Maybe the one that's learning will be the initial one that talks, introduces themselves. And then if you start asking the pressing questions, that person doesn't even exist anymore. The other person steps in and starts responding to your questions. And I've noticed over the years that when that happens, when you talk with individuals, the one that is versed in the things, you watch their face, the expression of their face. When they start hearing things they've never heard before, there's this puzzle on their face. And that's the only way they'll ever be reached, is if their heart is open. Instead, they just want to argue and go back and forth. By the time you're done, you don't know if you're chasing rabbits or squirrels. I don't even know which one I was going after. I mean, they get you all over the place. And they love to. They love changing the subject. But the point is that through that dialogue, that's the way change could happen. If the one that is the baby or the one that's immature is open to it, they may be willing to side with Christianity. Now think of the flip side. If you're a Christian debating with someone, you got a young Christian next to you, they may be pushed to think that the false doctrine's okay because the other person made a couple good points. So it's kind of dangerous. It's not kind of, it is. It's just a dangerous thing. And this is the thing that Paul tells Titus, don't go there. Don't be part of it. Don't argue. Don't fight with these people. Don't get caught up in these goofy, silly, moronic questions. Don't do it. So avoid foolishness. This brings us now to verses 10 and 11. Avoid troublemakers. So we not only want to avoid these goofy questions, but we want to avoid the individuals that are asking the questions and stating it. In verse 10, he says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Now let's look at some of these terms. This word reject means to shun. It means to avoid. It means to refuse. Literally could be translated, beg off is really what it is. It means to decline, to have nothing to do with them. Now, this is a command by Paul to Titus. And Titus was then to teach this to the other pastors, to the other churches. And this was to become their pattern of how they responded to these troublemakers. Now, the Bible speaks about this many, many times. This is not new. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So you take note of that individual that's not submitting to the scriptures. You take note of that person that doesn't follow what God is saying. 1 Timothy 4:7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Nothing to do with it. 2 Timothy 2:23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And then Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned and turn away from them. That's what he says. Now I recognize that our culture teaches tolerance. And what I am saying right now is so foreign to what we hear on the news, what we read in the papers, what we speak about. Everything I'm saying right now is the absolute opposite. Now, when the world speaks about tolerance, what they're often thinking about is it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter if it's true. It doesn't matter if it's false. Just accept it. Just be tolerant towards it. Which is absolutely insanity. Think about this. You're not feeling good. You go to the doctor. The doctor says, man, I got some bad news for you. You got lung cancer. Well, let's just tolerate it and let's watch it and see what it does. That's dumb. I can tell you what it's going to do. Or you go in, you got stomach cancer. Well, let's be tolerant. Let's just watch it. Your house catches fire. Don't call the fire department. Let's just see what it does. Let's be tolerant about this fire. You get your house inspected. You got termites. They say, man, you got it bad. You need to tent your house. Well, I'm going to tolerate them and just kind of see what they do. Now, what I just said to you is absolutely moronic. That's a good use of it. That's moronic. That is absurd. But how is it when it comes to spiritual truth, when it comes to right and wrong, we throw everything out the window and we say, well, you just got to kind of put up with it. You know, you just kind of let live kind of attitude, you know, and let's just do it. You can't. You can't. What's at stake here is people going to hell. What's at stake here is someone's relationship with God. It is more serious than the examples I just gave, more than cancer, more than a house on fire, more than termites. It's more important than all of those things. Couldn't even combine them, it won't even equal up to it. We're talking about people's eternal destiny. We cannot put up with it because they're going to lead people to hell. They're going to lead people astray. You cannot tolerate it. It must be dealt with. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. He's telling him you need to shun them. You need to avoid them. He says, and you are to avoid a factious man. Now, this is the only time this word that is translated factious is found in the New Testament. The King James uses the word heretic. And that is a good word because that's derived from the Greek word. The word originally meant one who makes a choice or one who chooses. But as time went on, the word meant to choose in order to please yourself. It's the idea of choosing a party, choosing a teaching, choosing and making a division. I'm going to choose this. What will you choose? Is what a heretic is. It's a politicker. That's what it is. It's someone wanting to get sides, draw the line, get people to follow them. And of course, the Bible speaks about this. Corinthian church was just infected with divisions and heretics. 1 Corinthians 11:18, the Lord's Supper, for in this first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, but there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. So it is the person that slips into the church that says, I know Pastor Terry teaches this, but what do you think about this? I know Calvary Chapel believes this, but you know there's other verses that say otherwise. What do you say? That's what they do. Oh, I've talked with Pastor about it. Him and I have odds about it, and he knows what I believe, and he has no problem with it. This is a person that's politicking. That's what they're doing. In the truest sense, they're a heretic. They're trying to get people to side with them. They're trying to get people to join them. Now, it's interesting, in Galatians 5:20, when he describes the works of the flesh, he describes dissensions and factions as coming from the flesh, the old nature. Now, these heretics would disagree with that, and they'd say, well, no, God showed me this, and I'm trying to uphold the truth, and they would say all this, you know, jibber-jabber, but the reality of it is it's the flesh. It's them wanting to bring people unto themselves. So what does Paul tell Titus to do? Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Now notice what he is not saying. He's not saying, Titus, discuss theology with him. Get together and meet with him on a weekly basis and just, you know, discuss theology with him. He doesn't say that. He says, you meet with them twice and you warn them. You share the scriptures with them and you show them the error of their way. That's what you're to do. And after a second warning, that's it. That is absolutely it. Now, by dialoguing with them, what you're doing is you're giving credence to their position. If you met with them on a weekly basis and you're discussing these things, you are giving credence to the fact that they actually have a position and it's something worthy to discuss and to carry on over the weeks. They don't. So you're not meeting with them to go back over their position. You're meeting with them to get them to repent. You're meeting with them because they are wrong. They are deceived, and they need to be corrected on these things. And if they aren't corrected on, they're not going to be welcome because they're going to infect the church. Now, it seems as if what Paul is giving here is the abbreviation of what Jesus gave in Matthew 18. If you want to turn to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus gives a step-by-step plan that we're to take when someone sins. Now, we've studied this. We went through Matthew's gospel and we gave great time to it about rest, restoring and so forth. But it appears as if this is sort of the quick version of that. He doesn't give all of the steps. Jesus does. Jesus gave great detail about this. But it appears as if it falls into this category of warning them a couple times that they aren't going to repent after a couple times. You can't deal with them. You can't work with them, and they just have to go. So here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Now, I know that's used for a prayer meeting where two people show up, but that's not the context of it. The context of it is you are implementing God's discipline. You are confronting them with God's word, and every step of the way, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So finally, it gets to the church, and you say, you won't obey Jesus, you won't obey his word, you won't follow the followers of Jesus. At this point, we have no other conclusion than to conclude that you're a non-Christian, because you're not acting like a Christian. You won't obey the Bible, you don't love Jesus, and you won't follow his followers. So there's a problem. And that's what ultimately it leads to. 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Now, Jesus said the same thing. This is not to be hearsay, but it is to be proven by two or three others that come up and say, "That's exactly what they said. This is exactly what they're doing. This is what's taking place." Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, there's two things at stake here, and I want to note these and just take a moment and talk about them, because I think often we miss this. There's two issues at stake. First of all, there is the heretic that is deceived. There is the person that needs to repent and get right with God. Now, the desire of the church is to restore those that are wayward, those that are lost. And it should be the church's mission to attempt to bring this person to their senses, to get them to repent. The other side of the picture is the protection of the congregation. We need to protect the congregation from this heretic. Now, what often happens in a church is we focus on one and exclude the other. It seems like all we care about is the erring heretic, and we give all of our attention, all of our focus to him. In the meantime, he's proselytizing, he's disrupting and hurting the church. That's wrong. Then the other position is we so focus upon the church, we don't care about the sinner that needs to repent. So both of them are essential in the entire process. And there's a fine line as we work through those, because we're attempting to get the heretic to see the errors of his way, to repent, to be restored, so God again can use him and he can be fruitful. But if he chooses not to do so after a first and second warning, at this point there's nothing left that we could do with them. There isn't anything we can do. Look at verse 11 as he continues to describe this person. "Knowing that such a man is perverted." So why we must shun him is because the person is perverted. Now, what do we mean by perverted? It means they're warped or twisted. The idea of this word is speaking about being twisted mentally and morally. We would literally say that the person has become deluded. And I've seen sin do this. It's amazing. I mean, I know individuals that I've spoken with over the year that have literally, it's almost as if they've lost their minds. that which is wrong is right, and that which is right is now wrong. And it's like you're dealing with a person, you go, what plan did this person come from? And they will think everybody else has lost it but them. And that's what happens. That's what happens when we open ourselves up to false spirits instead of the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 makes this mention. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, what this passage teaches is that these false teachers, these heretics, know exactly what they're doing. You say, well, how do you say that? Well, look what it says, is sinning. Or keeps on sinning, is literally what it is. They knowingly keep on going against the light of God's word. They know what the Bible says, but they're going to do it their way. They know what the scriptures forbid and the Bible teaches, but they're going to go against it because they have a different notion. They have a different thought. They have a different reasoning. So they know what they're doing, but they're going against it. And then this really finishes it off, being self-condemned. Notice it does not say God-condemned, but self-condemned. You don't have to judge the person's actions. Their actions judge the person. They reveal who they truly are. They've cut themselves off from God's word, from God's people, God's grace, and now they're left unto their own devices. You know, there are some events in our lives that sometimes we can close our eyes and we can vividly replay them in our minds. I think all of us have had experiences that it's almost like it's yesterday. I remember back to an event back in 1985. I came on staff as a pastor. I think I was 4 and a half when I became a pastor in here, but quite a few years ago. And so I'll never forget, it was a warm day. The sun was coming through the windows. And you can just kind of just see this whole thing. You know, it was like 30 years ago, you know. And it was this mother that was attending our church that was going through a nasty divorce. I mean, you look back on it, she loved the Lord. Her husband just didn't want to be married to a Christian. And so she had a little 4 or 5 year old daughter. And so she came in for prayer. She came in for help and direction in her life. And she was just having a real difficult time. So as we were sitting there and her daughter was sitting next to her, her daughter opens her mouth and her daughter says, "Mom, how come you're never happy?" And the mom looks at the daughter and says, "Well, I never said I was unhappy." But what the mother didn't realize was it was self-evident. The little 4 or 5 year old picked up on the elephant in the room and made the obvious statement, there's an elephant in the room. But everybody else didn't see the elephant in the room. So the mother could not see that she was unhappy, but it was apparent to this little 4 or 5 year old that it was so. And that's what he's saying here. It's so evident. It's just like so in your face that these teachers are false. They're sinning, they're deceived, they know what they're doing, and they're even self-condemned. You look at their acts, you look at how they're living, and it's very, very apparent. Warren Wiersbe, in his B series, says these words, "How do we apply this in a local church?" Let me suggest one way. If a church member goes about trying to get a following and then gets angry and leaves the church, let him leave. If he goes back, and maybe the other churches don't want him either, and he shows a repentant attitude, you receive him back. If he repeats this behavior, and they usually do, receive him back the second time. But if he does it a third time, do not receive him back into the fellowship of the church. Why not? Such a man is warped in his character, he keeps on sinning, and has condemned himself. If more churches would follow this principle, we would have fewer church tramps who cause problems in various churches. Imagine if we did this. Imagine if we confronted the heretic, the troublemaker, and just said, "You're not doing it here." And we lovingly confront him with the scriptures 2 different times, but then he comes back and wants to continue to do so. And we say, "No, you're not welcome here." Now, I know there's some here that would say that's a lack of tolerance. No, it's a necessity. The church needs to go on. The church needs to survive. We got to put the fire out. We got to cut out the cancer. It has to be dealt with. There are times when we must fight as Christians. There are definite times. If you go back to Titus 1:9, he mentions one of the times we have to fight. He said this to Titus. He says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. That's when you have to fight. There's a time when those that are contradicting the truth of God need to be confronted. You need to share the word of God with them, and they need to be put in their place according to what God has said. Jude 1:3 says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all handed down to the saints. You got to box. You got to fight. There are times we have to do that. But here's the flip side. But if we honestly love to fight, then we must ask if we're following God's priorities. Because there are some that just look for opportunities to fight. There are some that look for opportunities to wrangle and to debate and to stir stuff up. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, and perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So we are to stay clear of moronic questions. We are also to stay clear of troublemakers, those that are politicking, wanting to stir things up, get people to draw lines and take sides. But we come now to verses 12 through 15, and this is engaged in good works. He says in verse 12, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Now in verses 12 and 13, we have fellow servants that are mentioned, and we want to take just a few moments and make mention of who they are. The first one is Artemis. You know what we know about Artemis? Is Artemis. That's all we know about Artemis. That's it. There isn't any other verses in the New Testament that make mention of this individual. So it's really futile to describe him as an attorney, as a former rabbi, because the Bible doesn't say that. One thing we could safely say about Artemis and Tychicus were both, or one of them was coming to take Titus's place. So if someone was going to take Titus's place, surely that individual would be trustworthy. Surely that person is a solid minister of the gospel. He is one that's able to handle hardships, especially if he's going to Crete. So he had to be quite a responsible believer to be able to do so. But all that is said is simply, I send Artemis. The next individual's name is Tychicus. His name means fortunate, is what his name means. His name is mentioned five times in the New Testament. The first time is in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, in Paul's third missionary journey. And it's there that Paul meets up with this man, Tychicus. Now, some believe that Tychicus was converted through Paul's ministry, and it's a possibility that he was. But he followed Paul to Jerusalem, where Paul then was arrested. And Tychicus was with Paul during his two-year imprisonment in Caesarea. He was the same one that, when you read the other verses, he took the offering from the Ephesian believers to Jerusalem to help those that were suffering. He also was one that took the letter to the Ephesians. He took the letter to the Colossians. And then eventually took the letter to Philemon. So this man delivered three letters of the New Testament. So he was quite an important individual. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22, if you want to turn there if you care to, and then we'll look at Colossians 4:7. There's some things that are said about Tychicus that Paul does not mention to Titus here. He mentioned him elsewhere, but here in Ephesians 6:21, and that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the faithful, beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. So Tychicus was such a trustful servant of Paul that Paul could send him to the believers, and they would give a detailed account with what Paul was up to. What was Paul really going through? No doubt there was a lot of rumors going around. Paul was hurting. Paul was going through this. So Tychicus would show up, and he'd say, no, this is what's going on. There's a possibility that he'll be cut loose from his first number. This is what we need to do. We need to pray. So he was the one that would bring comfort. He's the one that would give directions and that would tell others. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 says several things about Tychicus that I want to bring out because I think they're important. In Colossians 4, 7, and to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother. So Paul loved him. He was the brother that Paul loved. And I'm sure this morning there are some here that would agree with this statement that our church family is closer than our physical family for some of us. That we love our brothers and sisters. And really, if you had to pick between the other, just say, I'll go with the Christian ones. I mean, those are the real ones, you know. They're the ones that care about me. And that is generally true. We may have been birthed into our family, but we've also been birthed into God's family. And we got brothers and sisters, and we love them. And oftentimes, they're closer to us than our physical family. But not only that, he's referred to as a faithful servant. You know, being faithful is so important. One said the great ability in the world is dependability. Nothing's worse than a Christian flake. You know, you tell a Christian to do something, you go, where are they at? I don't know, they're AOL. I don't know where they're at. They're AWOL. I don't know where they are. They've been gone a year now. I don't know where they're at, you know. They went to get me a glass of water. I haven't seen them in 6 months or something like that, you know. And there's Christians that are like that. They're like grape nuts. Neither grape nor nuts. You know, they're just not there. They commit themselves and they blow out. They say, I'll do this, and they don't do it. So Tychicus stands out as one that was a faithful, faithful servant. He's also called a fellow servant in the Lord. He's a fellow bond servant in the Lord. What that means is that Tychicus was serving God out of love. He didn't do it because he was mandated. He didn't do it because he was forced. He did it because he loved Jesus. He knew that Jesus died for him. Jesus gave his life for him. And so Tychicus says, what is a reasonable thing to do? I give my life to him. I am his slave for life. As long as I breathe, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to serve him because I love him. So either Tychicus or Artemis was going to replace Titus. Maybe both would show up for a time and one would remain, but both of these men were very, very trustworthy. And Paul continues and says, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. Now, there are 9 Nicopolises on the planet. And it often is a challenge to know which one was Paul referring to. Most believe the Nicopolis on the western coast of Greece. Many believe that during Paul's day it was a large harbor. It was a pretty good sized city, and it was the direct route that when Paul needed to travel, he will be able to get back to Crete or wherever else he needed to go. And it mentions that Paul said, I've decided to spend the winter there. Why? Because they had a good spa. You could get pedicures and manicures there. It's just a great place to hang out during the winter. No. We know from our study in the book of Acts that come the winter months, you could go nowhere by sea. I mean, you got in a ship, you would surely be shipwrecked. So Paul believes that by the time winter sets in, this is where he'll need to be. This is where he can winter it out, spend the winter there, and then when the seas calm down, he can get back on a ship, and then he can travel and go where he needs to go. So that's generally what it's believed in. And it was really the halfway point between where Paul probably was in Ephesus to there, and from Crete to Nicopolis was both about the same distance. And so he's saying that's the good meeting point. It'll be easy for me, it'll be easy for you, and we'll just meet up halfway. Look at verse 13. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer. Now, all we know about Zenas is what's right here. Now, there's 2 thoughts on Zenas. Zenas is possibly a Roman litigator. He was an attorney that was a Roman that was converted. And the other thought is that he was a former rabbi. He was a lawyer of the Mosaic Law. Now, either one could go. We're not really sure which one, but those are the 2 possibilities regarding Zenas. And then Apollos, we know much about Apollos. Apollos is mentioned in Acts 18, 24 through 28. He's called mighty in the scriptures. He was an eloquent speaker. People loved this man. He was an orator. He was a great, great teacher. And so, matter of fact, he was such a great teacher that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, there were some that were saying, I'm of Apollos. Others were saying, I'm of Peter. And then there were some saying, well, I'm of Christ. You know, the ultra spiritual ones were of Christ. And so, you know, you have this person that was part of the three, Christ, Peter, and Apollos. Apollos was a well-known teacher. He was loved. So there's the possibility that Zenas and Apollos would actually bring this letter to Titus. So we're not sure, but they probably delivered this letter that we're studying this morning. It probably came at the hand of Zenas and Apollos. Notice it says to help them on their way so that nothing is lacking for them, to send forward on a journey. And often when people would leave a city, they would walk with them a couple miles and then they would turn back. And so they're saying, you walk with them, you supply them anything they need so they can get to their destination. Don't just say, I'll pray for you, and send them without any resources. Don't do that. Now in verses 14 and 15 is faithful friends. He says, our people, verse 14, must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Now, when he says our people, he's not only talking about the Cretans, he's talking about me and you. When he says our people, we're talking about believers. We're talking about those that trust in Jesus. So when he talks about them, he's talking about us, and he's saying that we must also learn to engage in good deeds. This has been the theme of Titus. Go back to Titus 3:8. This is what he's been hammering, good works, which is the opposite of these false teachers. Titus 3:8, trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Now, here's a good example. If you go back to verse 13, he gives us an example of good works. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking. And that's an example of good works. It's not enough to say, well, Paul told us to pray for you. We're praying for you. Well, can we have a meal? We'll pray for you. The Lord will provide a meal for you. Bye-bye. And just send them on their way. That's not what they were to do. So their good works were to help them on that journey. Whatever they needed to get to their destination, whatever tools they needed to do that. He says to meet the pressing needs. And I like this because he doesn't tell us what it is. It's not necessarily a horse to get there, or it's not necessarily a cart to be pulled by a horse, or something like this. He just basically says whatever's needed. And that's so important. You know, I was just thinking this week as I was looking at this verse, can you imagine with all the people here, how in the world could the pastors meet the needs of this congregation? You know, it's absolutely impossible to do that. That's why we need each other. There's certain ones that step up. Just a couple weeks ago on a Wednesday night, we put the word out. We were having India coffee and tea. And oh my gosh, we asked for cookies and sweets. We have enough to last us through the millennium. I mean, it was just unbelievable. I mean, things showed up. I got sick trying to taste them all. There was just too many. Couldn't even do it. You know, there's like all these different treats. But that's an example of what we can do. It's a simple thing, but it's something we can do. You know, someone that maybe wants to go to the marriage retreat, and you say, you know what I'll do? I will watch your little beasts for the weekend. I mean, your darlings for the weekend. I promise I will watch them. I will watch your little darlings for you. I mean, we not think that's a big thing. You say, well, you don't know how bad those kids are. Well, okay, it is a big thing. But think about how fruitful and how basic that really is. Someone's sick, you make them a meal. Someone's discouraged, you make a phone call, you show up. There's all these things. There's a need for in the children's ministry. There's a need for this, need that. And people say, hey, I could do that. And they just step up and they do it. That's what it's all about. And that's what he's describing here. Being fruitful servants, so that they will not be unfruitful. You see, as we submit to the Holy Spirit's promptings to babysit, to make a meal, to visit a person, what we're doing is we're growing in Christ's likeness. That's what's happening. We may not realize that. I'm just babysitting. Well, no, it's more than that. You are taking on the characteristics of Christ. You are abounding in good works. You are seeing a need and you're wanting to meet it. Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things, there is no law. So we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is produced when we cooperate with the Holy Spirit and we say, God, I can do that. I just want to be a blessing. I just want to help someone. I just want to serve you. That's what we do. And what that produces is a faithful servant. It produces a servant that is aware of their surroundings, what's going on, what they can do to help meet the needs. And then in verse 15 in closing, all who are with me greet you. Now, where is Paul? Possibly Macedonia or Ephesus. So as Paul's closing out this letter, there are those saying, hey, Paul, tell him I said hi. Paul, make sure that you include that we're saying hi to Titus. Make sure that the believers in Crete know that we're here with you and that we really appreciate them. And greet those who love us in the faith. So Paul says, well, you convey the truth that those that love the Lord, he basically says, you know what, greet the believers. I mean, those are true believers that love the Lord. And then he says, grace be with you all. You know, this is one of the shortest greetings that Paul gives. It's a short one in 2 Thessalonians 3:18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. But he says, grace be with you all. That's all he says. When we talk about grace, we're talking about the favor of God. We're talking about grace is the source of salvation. There's no experiencing God apart from his grace because that's what it is. Paul has just spoken about God's, about good works, and now he speaks about grace. You know, grace and good works go together. You can't separate the two. If you truly have experienced God's grace, you will also have God's good works. If you have good works, it's associated with God's grace. You can't separate the two. And then he says, grace be with you all. So more than Titus, but to all. My application this morning, there's three things I want to leave us with as we close. Number one, in the pastoral epistles, the marks of a false teachings are controversies, strifes, and disputes. Mark those three things. Controversies, strife, and disputes. Mark those three things. When drama's going on and there's fighting and there's arguing, you can be sure God's word is not being adhered to. You can be sure God's word is being misinterpreted. You can be sure of that. Number two, there are times when Christians must fight. But if we honestly love to fight, then we must ask if we're following God's priorities. If we just love to brawl, we love to argue, we love to stir things up, something's wrong. And then thirdly, God's people who are engaged in good deeds, meeting pressing needs, will not be unfruitful. You love God, you keep your eyes open, your ears open as to how you can serve God, how you can be a blessing to people. Oh, you will never be unfruitful as a Christian. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious believers that came out this morning to study your word. I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to each and every one of us this morning, specifically to those that don't know Jesus. Maybe they've been caught up in one of the cults and they've heard about Jesus, but they really haven't met the Jesus of the Bible, and I pray this morning they would. Maybe this morning we've been one of those individuals that's been politicking, that has been trying to get people to get on our side. Lord, we need to repent of that today. We need not divide, Lord. We need to have unity. But unity must be based upon the truth. So I pray that that would happen. Silence us from doing those things, Lord. Stop us from those things. Let us be so busy in serving God, we don't have time for that stuff. And so we pray that you'd speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song this morning, you know, if God has spoken to your heart,